Amen. Let's now remain standing and turn together in God's word to Psalm 17, where we will find our sermon text for this evening. Psalm 17. Give now your careful attention, for this is the word of the Lord. A prayer of David. Hear a just cause, O Lord. Attend to my cry. Give ear to my prayer, which is not from deceitful lips. Let my vindication come from your presence. Let your eyes look on the things that are upright. You have tested my heart. You have visited me in the night. You have tried me and have found nothing. I have purposed that my mouth shall not transgress. Concerning the works of men, by the word of your lips, I have kept away from the paths of the destroyer. Uphold my steps in your paths, that my footsteps may not slip. I have called upon you, for you will hear me, O God. Incline your ear to me, and hear my speech. Show your marvelous loving kindness by your right hand, O you who save those who trust in you, from those who rise up against them. Keep me as the apple of your eye. Hide me under the shadow of your wings from the wicked who oppress me, from my deadly enemies who surround me. They have closed up their fat hearts. With their mouths, they speak proudly. They have now surrounded us in our steps. They have set their eyes, crouching down to the earth, as a lion is eager to tear his prey, and like a young lion lurking in secret places. Arise, O Lord, confront him, cast him down. Deliver my life from the wicked with your sword, with your hand from men, O Lord, from men of the world who have their portion in this life and whose belly you fill with your hidden treasure. They are satisfied with children and leave the rest of their possession for their babes. As for me, I will see your face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake in your likeness. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we pray now that you would work through your word in us and in our lives, so that by the word of your lips, we might be kept away from the paths of wickedness. Lord, speak now, for we are your people, and we are listening, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. In the political realm, there has been a lot of discussion in recent years about the fact that evangelical Christians seem very focused on the Supreme Court. And I am here tonight to tell you we should be focused on the Supreme Court, but you're waiting for the but, and here it is. I'm not talking about 9 justices in Washington, D.C. We should be focused on the court of heaven, where the Lord himself sits in judgment. That is the Supreme Court. That is the final backstop of true justice. There it is guaranteed that the wrong will not ultimately prevail. And when we forget this, as I fear too many Christians in our day are doing, we forget one of the greatest comforts available to us in this world full of injustice. Sometimes in this world, the best efforts of human justice fall far short. Your cause may be just, but the court refuses to hear your appeal. Your cause may be just, and yet the jury is misled by lies. Perhaps there's insufficient evidence to convict so that the guilty one who has hurt you goes free. Sometimes human courts fail to deliver justice. And when they do, we treasure the right of appeal. When a court fails to deliver justice, you can appeal to a higher court. That's true in our civil courts. It's also true in our church. When church discipline falls short, you can appeal to the presbytery or to the General Assembly. But sometimes even the highest human courts get it wrong. The Supreme Court may fail you. Church discipline may reach the end of its process without discovering the real truth. Sometimes you reach the end of the line in human courts, and justice has still not been done. What happens then? When that happens, justice has not failed. And justice in God's universe cannot fail, because in God's Supreme Court, justice will be satisfied. And if you know this, and if you believe this, you will not panic, and you will not grow enraged when human justice fails. Instead, you will do what David does here in Psalm 17. When human justice fails, you will appeal to heaven. And this is what Psalm 17 urges us to do. And it's the main idea this evening. It's an appeal to you and me. Seek perfect justice and joy in the presence of God. That's where to look for these things. Seek perfect justice and joy in the presence of God. Don't surrender to the anxiety or anger that cripple those who think human justice is all there is. Remember and believe with joy that you can always appeal your just cause to heaven. And when you do that, you appeal not merely to saints or angels, as some might suppose. You appeal directly to God. God who does four things that this psalm sets before us. You appeal to a God who sees, who saves, who subdues, and who satisfies. And those will be our four points this evening. You appeal to God who sees, saves, subdues, and satisfies. First, then, appeal to God who sees all. This is what David does in verses 1 through 5. He brings his appeal to the all-seeing God. You see at the beginning of the psalm, this is what David is doing. It's the language of appeal, asking God to investigate his case. He says in verse 1, "Hear a just cause, O Lord. Attend to my cry. Give ear to my prayer, which is not from deceitful lips." We don't know what just cause David has in mind. We don't know what exactly he was facing. It seems quite likely that it was the kind of unjust accusations and condemnations from Saul and his supporters that David faced constantly for many years. David was familiar with unjust condemnation, and in one of these situations, he writes this appeal to the Lord, "Hear a just cause, attend to my cry, give ear to my prayer." Whatever it was, David is experiencing a severe enough injustice that it causes him not to casually pray, but to cry out, as he says in verse 1. It's a loud cry that's in view there, a ringing cry to the Lord. He's pleading with God and wrestling with God in prayer over some injustice that is being done to him. And he asks for God to be the one to decide his case. Verse 2, he says, "Let my vindication come from your presence. Let your eyes look on the things that are upright." David is appealing his case to heaven. But notice where David goes next. It reveals that he understands that the only appeal that has any hope of success in heaven is a truly righteous appeal, because God sees all. You know how it is in human courts. Sometimes in our courts, the guilty will keep appealing their convictions, not because they're innocent, but because they're hoping, through appeals, to find some way to escape justice. But of course, that's a doomed strategy with God, who sees all and judges justly. And so David emphasizes the righteousness of his appeal. Verse 1, he says, "My prayer is not from deceitful lips." Verse 3, he says, "I have purposed that my mouth shall not transgress." He is going to speak the truth, not a deceitful appeal. The truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth is coming from David in this psalm. And he emphasizes as well the righteousness of what he has done. In verse 4, He says, concerning the works of men, by the word of your lips, I have kept away from the paths of the destroyer. I think the best way to understand this verse is that David is saying, even when he was provoked by the works of men that attacked him and slandered him and sought to destroy him, he did not go down the path of vengeance. He did not render evil for evil. He stayed on the path of God, not the path of the destroyer. And he did this by guarding his ways according to God's word. Verse 5, then, could be translated in a couple of different ways, actually. Perhaps, as the New King James Version has it, David is praying for God now to preserve him, as he says, uphold my steps in his paths, that my footsteps may not slip. I think based on the context of this part of the psalm where David is pleading his innocence, the alternative translation is probably a bit better, as the New American Standard Version has it. My steps have held fast to thy paths. My feet have not slipped. But either way that you take verse 5, clearly throughout this part of the psalm, David is declaring his innocence of the charges brought against him. Now, of course, by itself, that doesn't prove very much. Because what is the one thing that everybody in court always says? I'm telling the truth. Except someone is not. And it is the judge and the jury who have the difficult task of discerning what is true and what is wrong. But you see, that difficulty does not apply in God's court. Because unlike human judges and juries, God knows everything and sees everything. He already knows all the facts of the case. As David says here, God has visited him in the night. God has seen what he does in secret as well as in public. God sees the heart of the one who is testifying. Remember, as 1 Samuel 16:7 says, man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. God has seen all that David has done. God sees David's heart even as he's appealing to him, and so David knows. He can't get away with lying in God's court. As he says in verse 3, you have tested my heart. You have visited me in the night. You have tried me and have found nothing. In this case, David has nothing to hide. In this case, he is innocent of what he is accused of. His cause is just. I hope you understand, this is the only way to come to God. If you're going to appeal to God, as we should often do, don't do so with deceitful lips. Remember that the God to whom you appeal sees all and knows all. He actually knows your heart better than you know it yourself. Now, of course, this means that God knows that we are all sinful in and of ourselves. God knows that sometimes we are guilty of wrongdoing, just like he knew in the case of David. We just read in 2 Samuel 12 about the time when God visited David and found something and sent the prophet Nathan to justly accuse him. David, and you and I can only say what verse 3 says, you have tried me and have found nothing in narrow particular cases. It's only Christ, of course, who could say this at all times. He was the one who was truly righteous, tested again and again, and yet always without sin. And of course, he is the one who is also our hope in those cases when we cannot appeal to God with a clean conscience. Whenever we talk about the justice of God, it's important to remember that in our sins, when God visits us and finds something, our answer is not to appeal to God and say, we're innocent. Our answer is to appeal to God and say, I'm guilty. Forgive me. For the sake of Christ, whose blood was shed for me on the cross. When we are justly condemned, and even when others accuse us justly for things we have done wrong, what we should do is not appeal to God for justice, but appeal to him for mercy and ask that our justice will have been poured out on Christ. When we're in the wrong, then, that is what we should do. But in this case, David knows he is in the right. He has nothing to hide, nothing to confess. And you may have situations like this yourself where you are accused by an enemy, by your own falsely accusing conscience, accused of doing wrong when you have done nothing wrong. And in those cases, take up Psalm 17 and appeal to God who sees and knows that you have done nothing wrong, that you are suffering unjustly. But a God who sees all and knows all is no good to you if he will refuse to take up your case. Based on some brief internet research that probably is inaccurate but gets the basic thrust of the truth, the Supreme Court of the United States only accepts something like 1-2% of the petitions that come to it at most. What if God's Supreme Court is like that? What good does it do to you to appeal to the Supreme Court of heaven if God is a God who will not hear your appeal? Wonderfully, as the psalm continues, we are assured that if you are one of God's covenant people, he will hear you. And that brings us to our second point. We not only appeal to the God first who sees, but now secondly, appeal to the God who saves. The God who saves his covenant people. Now, of course, in one sense, every case is ultimately taken by God. In the last judgment, every wrong will be righted. But Psalm 17 reminds us that even before that last judgment, even before the end of all things, God's covenant people can call upon him and know that he in heaven is listening to our appeal. And it's because he's bound himself to us by covenant promises. This kind of confidence comes out here in verse 6. As David says, "I have called upon you, for you will hear me. O God, incline your ear to me and hear my speech." David asks God to hear because he knows God will hear. And why is David so confident about this? It's because God has proved by his promise and by his providence in his word and in history, he's proved again and again that he hears his covenant people when they cry out to him in faith. David's confidence in verse 6 is not based on wishful thinking. It is based on historical fact and its biblical interpretation. He is asking God to do for him what he has always done for his people in the past. David, in fact, is picking up the same words that Moses once used to describe God's care for his people in Deuteronomy. David here alludes to Deuteronomy 32. Verses 10 through 12. Deuteronomy 32, verses 10 through 12. Listen to what Moses writes there. Speaking of the Lord, Moses says, "He found him," that's Israel, "in a desert land, and in the wasteland, a howling wilderness. He encircled him, he instructed him, he kept him as the apple of his eye." Pause there. For those who don't know, the apple of the eye is just the pupil of the eye. "As an eagle stirs up its nest, hovers over its young, spreading out its wings, taking them up, carrying them on its wings, so the Lord alone led him, and there was no foreign god with him." Moses is saying in Deuteronomy, God displayed this kind of care for his covenant people. He protected them as immediately and instinctively as you flinch to cover your eyes when you see something coming at your pupil. God sheltered his people as intimately and faithfully as a mother bird sheltering her young under her wings. This is who God has always been for his people. And so David is simply saying here, Lord, be who you have always been. Do what you have always done for your covenant people. Show, verse 7, show your marvelous loving kindness by your right hand, O you who save those who trust in you from those who rise up against them. Keep me as the apple of your eye. Hide me under the shadow of your wings. This appeal is based on scripture and on history. And on that basis, David knows, as you and I can know, that when we appeal to our Father in heaven, we are not trying to flag down the attention of a distant, disinterested deity. We are appealing to the covenant God who loves his people, who lifts his mighty hand to save them again and again, who keeps them as the apple of his eye, who shelters them as a mother bird shelters her chicks. And so if God has bound himself to you as your covenant God, you are safe. And David is confident about this even when he is surrounded by dangerous enemies. And he says here, he is surrounded by the wicked, surrounded by deadly enemies. And listen to how he describes them in verses 10 through 12. These proud predators, they're fat and they are ferocious here in verses 10 through 12. He says, they have closed up their fat hearts. With their mouths they speak proudly. They have now surrounded us in our steps. They have set their eyes, crouching down to the earth, as a lion is eager to tear his prey, and like a young lion lurking in secret places. I love the imagery of this part of the psalm. You can picture it, can't you? The eyes of these enemies are fixed on David, like a circling pack of predators watching their prey. They're moving in closer for the kill, licking their lips. They are looking at him, but where is he looking? David's eyes are lifted up to heaven, lifted up to the God who always saves those who trust in him, the God who can always save his people from enemies when they surround him. Even when we're surrounded, we're safe if we belong to the God who saves those who trust in him. As we look at this part of the psalm then, and especially at verses 7 and 8, this part of the psalm, I think, softens the courtroom imagery wonderfully. It reminds us, this part of the psalm, that we need to combine courtroom and covenant when we appeal to heaven. That's what David is doing here, combining the language of the court with the language of covenant, love, and faithfulness. You and I, in the light of the New Testament, can go even further than David does in doing this. We can appeal to God not only as our covenant God who keeps us as the apple of his eye and hides us under the shadow of his wings. We can appeal to God as our Father in heaven. When you, as one who trusts in God, appeal to the Lord, you are appealing to your Father, who loves you and promises to protect you. This judge is your dad, if I can put it that way. Of course, he is not going to refuse to hear your case. This is one more reason to anchor your hopes for justice and salvation on the heavenly Supreme Court. You may have different opinions about the Supreme Court of the United States, but one thing I can tell you for sure about it is that those nine justices don't love you, and they don't know you. As motivated as they may be to pursue justice, they don't love you. Why would we not then put our confidence in the true Supreme Court, where we are confident the judge loves us, knows us, and has bound himself in covenant to us to protect us? And so when injustice seems to prevail against you in this world, when human justice seems to fall short, appeal to God who sees all things and who promises to save his covenant people who trust in him. Thirdly, then, as you appeal to heaven, know that you appeal to the God who subdues. And in this I mean he is a God who subdues his proud enemies. This is one of the reasons that David can be so confident as he calls upon God in Psalm 17. One side of his confidence is that he knows God will save his humble people who trust in him. But the other side of David's confidence here is equally clear in Scripture, and it's that God opposes the proud. As James says in James 4:6, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble, and David knows these enemies are proud. That was emphasized in verse 10. Remember, in those days, that only the very wealthy could afford enough food to become fat, and therefore fatness in the imagery of the Bible is often associated with pride. These men, they have closed up their fat hearts, and with their mouths they speak proudly, David says. They are proud, and he knows God opposes the proud. And yet there's another reason that David can be confident that God will subdue these proud enemies, not just because they're proud enemies, but also because they're God's enemies, not just David's enemies. They do not just stand against David, but by opposing David, God's anointed king, they are standing against God, and indeed standing against all of God's people, whose ruler and representative David is. And so do you notice that he doesn't just say, as he does in verse 9, my deadly enemies surround me. He says also in verse 11, they surround us. It's a reminder that these enemies are not just against David. They're against him and all who are with him. They are against God, against his anointed, and against all of God's people as they are summed up in their king. In this way, in Psalm 17, David speaks as a type of Christ, doesn't he? Because it's Christ, as we saw a moment ago, who is the truly righteous king. He is God's anointed who was surrounded by his deadly enemies. Christ could pray every word of Psalm 17 with purity and integrity. Those who opposed him in their pride opposed God. Those who surrounded him sought to devour him. And so as you read Psalm 17, it's not hard to see, is it, how David, in advance, is being conformed to Christ. He is a righteous king, unjustly accused, surrounded by deadly enemies as he trusts in God. In all of this, David is being conformed to Christ in advance, just as we are conformed to Christ's sufferings after the fact. We, as God's people, just like Christ our king, just like David the king before him, we can expect that God's enemies will become our enemies. That because they stand in proud opposition to God, they will seek to prey on those who trust in God. In the simple terms of the New Testament, if they persecuted Christ, they will persecute us. If they accused him unjustly, they will accuse us unjustly. A servant is not greater than his master. And so here David is confident that these enemies are proud and that they are God's enemies. And so because of these things, he can ask God with confidence to subdue them. In verse 13 and 14, he says, "Arise, O Lord, confront him, cast him down, deliver my life from the wicked with your sword, with your hand from men, O Lord, from men of the world." David is asking God to get up and get in their face, to confront these enemies, to stand against them, and to cast them down or to subdue them. Literally, this word, to cast him down, it means to force him to bow down in submission, force him to bend the knee. Interestingly, in this psalm at least, David does not ask that his enemies would be destroyed, though he asks for them to be subdued. He does not necessarily ask that they would be slaughtered by God. He simply asks that God would do what is necessary to humble them. This is a prayer that God ultimately granted to David. God ultimately set David on the throne, and all Israel bowed to him, at least for a while. But as we are rightly connecting David in this psalm to Christ, we can see that this prayer, though it was fulfilled in a sense for David, is fulfilled in its fullness in Christ. Though he was unjustly condemned, his just cause was vindicated by God when he raised him up and exalted him and set him at his right hand, promising to subdue his enemies under his feet. And God will surely complete this subduing of his enemies, as Philippians 2 tells us. Philippians 2, 9 through 11 say, "God also has highly exalted Christ and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." God subdues his enemies to his anointed king. This subduing of God's enemies, of course, can happen in two ways. It can happen through the gospel, and that's what we pray for when we pray for our enemies, that God would humble them by the gospel and by his Spirit, bringing them to willingly bend the knee to Christ, as the Lord has done for us. But in the end, those who are not humbled to receive the gospel will be humbled when Christ comes again in judgment. Even his enemies will be forced to bend the knee to him then, as Philippians 2 told us, one day every knee will bow. And so it's right for us to pray, as David does here, that the Lord would subdue his proud enemies, that he would humble them even as he helps his covenant people. But with all of this now, as we approach the end of the psalm, we find an important reminder. When we appeal to God for justice, when we look to him to deliver us with his strong right hand, we must remember that our confidence in God and our confidence in the justice of his court does not end with what happens in this life. just as Christ's enemies killed him, we might die unjustly, as the martyrs have done. Just as the wicked have so often done, we may find them prospering to the end of their earthly days. And so as the psalm ends, David looks beyond this life as he continues to appeal to God. And this brings us to our fourth and final point this evening. When we appeal to God, we are appealing to the God who satisfies, the God who satisfies our souls. The psalm ends by contrasting two types of satisfaction. And it's clear in this contrast that the satisfaction that waits for those who trust in the Lord is far better than the satisfaction that is sought by men of the world. You see in verse 14 that David acknowledges that the wicked often prosper, not just in this life, but sometimes to the end of this life. There is a certain satisfaction that God may grant to them, though they don't deserve it. David speaks in verse 14 of men of the world who have their portion in this life. The portion they are seeking, of course, is worldly. It's a full belly. They want to be full in this life, and we're reminded here that God often fills their bellies with his hidden treasure. It's a bit of a difficult phrase. I think probably the best way to understand the hidden treasure here is that it's hidden from their understanding that these treasures truly come from God. But David acknowledges that often in this life, God fills the bellies of men of this world, and notice, they prosper sometimes all the way to the grave. God gives them children, and they leave the rest of their possession for their babes. They die wealthy and pass on their wealth to their offspring. This can happen in this world. To men of the world, this looks like success. This is the best you can do if your portion is in this life, to be wealthy all your days and to die, to pass that on to your children. But that is not the end of the story. And notice, there's a hint of how unsatisfying that ultimately is in the fact that they leave their possessions for their babes, verse 14. Though they may endure to the end of their lives in prosperity, at the end of their lives, they leave their possessions, and their possessions leave them. Their satisfaction ends in the grave. But those who put their trust in God can know that their satisfaction and joy only grows beyond the grave, because it's there, beyond the grave, that they will see the face of God and be satisfied. And that's what David speaks of in verse 15, as he declares his hope and his confidence that no matter what happens to him or to the men of the world in this life, his soul will be satisfied in the life to come. Verse 15, "As for me," he says, "I will see your face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake in your likeness." This awakening of which he speaks, of course, is ultimately fulfilled when we awake from the sleep of death. He's speaking of life beyond the grave, when we awake to everlasting life as those who have trusted in the Lord, and there we are given the blessing of beholding the face of the Lord, of standing in righteousness, faultless before the throne, vindicated by God, justified by his grace, cleansed and clothed by him, so that, as David puts it, we see his face in righteousness. Those who trust in God will be vindicated before his throne. And the satisfaction and joy that David expresses here, though he certainly didn't understand the fullness of this at his time, this is fulfilled ultimately when we will see the face of Jesus. God's word teaches us that Christ is the image and likeness of God. 2 Corinthians 4:6 tells us that it's in his face that we find shining the light of the knowledge of the glory of God. And it's when we behold him that we will be like him at last. 1 John 3:2 reminds us, "Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." Now, it's a bit difficult to pin down exactly what David has in mind at the very end of verse 15, the transformation to be like the Lord, maybe in view in verse 15, I shall be satisfied when I awake in your likeness, made like you, in other words. But I think another translation is a bit better. When I awake, I shall be satisfied with your likeness. The preposition can mean in or with. I think it's with in this case. Because the whole word of God teaches us, what is it that satisfies us ultimately? It's when we behold the face of the Lord. When we see Christ's face smiling upon us, not blazing upon us in wrath and fury, it's then that we will be satisfied. That's the satisfaction of our souls that awaits those who wait on the Lord. That is the backstop. That is the final guarantee. It's not what happens to you in this life, and it's not what happens to the wicked in this life. You may live your entire life unjustly accused and die a martyr. The wicked may live their entire lives prospering and passing on that prosperity to their children, but what the wicked will never have, and what you do have if you're in Christ, is this eternal satisfaction. You will behold his face in righteousness. That is the guarantee. His heavenly court is your home. You're not just heard there. You dwell there with him forever. What is our guarantee then for all of this? How can we be sure that we are with David, right to call upon the Lord to make this appeal to him? Well, as I've hinted at throughout this sermon, that the guarantee for this is Christ. It's if you have him that you have all of this. If you have him now, you will have him then. If you behold him now by faith, you will behold his face then by sight. All of this whole psalm depends on the work of Christ. Because as we see so often in the Psalms, Jesus, who is God and man in one person, he brings together both sides of this psalm. He is both the one who makes the ultimate righteous appeal, and he is the righteous judge who will come in the end to judge the living and the dead. And so if you have Christ, if he is yours and you are his, then you can be sure that when the appeal reaches the Supreme Court, when the final judgment comes, justice will be done in the end, and you will be saved. God is the one who saves those who trust in him. As we conclude, let me encourage you then, in this world full of injustice, not to abandon the comfort that comes from setting your sights on the true Supreme Court. Whatever you seek in this life, however you pursue justice or vindication in this life, understand that no matter what happens in this life, justice will be done. So don't seek your portion, don't seek your justice, don't seek your joy merely in this life. Appeal to heaven as David does. And you and I will have, if we trust in the Lord in this way, we will have the comfort that comes from to those who seek full justice and full joy in the presence of God. Would you pray with me now? Our Father in heaven, we do thank you that in this world that is so plagued by sin and failures of men and even of courts, we thank you that we can look up to you and be reassured that whatever happens here and now, righteousness will be done when you come, as Psalm 98 said, to judge the earth with equity. Lord, help us to set our sights on that coming, to be confident that you will come and set all things right, and help us to be prepared for that coming. Help us to seek your mercy and your grace now, so that we will be justified by your grace and able to stand in that day with joy before your throne. But we thank you, O Lord, that in your universe, injustice and evil will not win, and you will set all things right. And we pray now in Jesus' name, amen.